The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. Some of you got so shook up about the old person passage, we better go back to the young person. Let's face it, some of you just won't recognize the fact that you have advanced in age. It's kind of stupid, but I guess it's all right if you want to stick your head in a hole. Might as well be that one as any other. Back to youth. Ecclesiastes. Apparently some of you weren't here last week, so you'll just have to get experienced in finding Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. We ended up last week with don't knock old age. Now we're going to start with what about being young again? Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. All right, everyone has the place. You have your notebook, and so you can write. Your pencil is sharp, your mind is sharper. Now all you have to do is be spiritually prepared. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, using rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we studied a principle of unhappiness, a principle of suffering. And in this particular principle of suffering, we noted that misery and frustration can exist from the details of life. Happiness can bring you misery, in other words. Or how to be happy, or how to be happy though miserable. Or how to be miserable though happy. Or how happiness can make you miserable. In other words, the details of life are actually so designed to bring you pleasure, happiness. But if you do not have that certain knack, everything you touch will turn to misery. For example, money is supposed to make you happy, and yet you can be miserable with money. In 1923, a very important meeting was held at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. In 1923, it was the fanciest hotel in that area. In this particular meeting, men got together who were worth billions of dollars. The meeting included the president of a large independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company in the United States at that time, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest baron Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. These men were all fabulously wealthy. At that time, they represented the greatest collection of independently wealthy people in the world. Now, money can be a source of blessing and happiness and so on, provided that you do not have scar tissue. With scar tissue, this can make you miserable. Money can make you miserable. Success can make you miserable. Pleasure can make you miserable. Social life can make you miserable. Anything you want to name. Sex can make you miserable. Anything can make you miserable. All of the various things in life that are considered status symbols or materialistic, they can all make you miserable. And the illustration is right here. 25 years later, let's take a look at these men. The president of the largest independent steel company was Charles Schwab. He died bankrupt, and he lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life. The president of the greatest utility company was Samuel Insull. He died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. The president of the largest gas company was Howard Hobson. 25 years later, he went insane. The greatest wheat speculator was Arthur Cutton. He died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange at that time was Richard Whitney, who was recently released from Sing Sing Penitentiary. A member of the president's cabinet was Albert Fall, who was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bearer on Wall Street was Jesse Livermore, died a suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly, the famous Match King, Ivan Kruger, died a suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlement was Leon Fraser, who died a suicide. Well, there's a principle here. Happiness, or the things that usually are associated with happiness, can cause you misery. And the principle of doctrine, with scar tissue on the soul, everything you touch turns to misery and suffering. Things designed for happiness make you unhappy. Now, that was what we studied last week. So, obviously, you're prepared for the cleanup job that has to be done with regard to several principles. Now, last week we terminated our study with old age and how glorious it is, and how people are afraid of old age and the psychological barriers and the problems that people have, and they're afraid to admit that they're past 40 or past 50 or whatever it is. I think it's idiocy myself. I don't see any reason in being ashamed of your age. You should be ashamed if you don't advance a year in age every year. That's just idiocy, or something's wrong. And people like to hide the fact that they are getting old, are old, will be old, and yet you can be so happy when you're old that it's really fantastic. I do not consider myself miserable in any way, and yet I'm 51 years old, and in a couple months I'll be 52, and I'll be glad to announce it after the thing's all over, of course. And if there's anything that I think is ridiculous, is to try to, and if I was 62, I wouldn't be ashamed of it. Now, if you're ashamed of your age, that's right, just get out now while you can. Because there is no reason for anyone to ever be ashamed of the fact that they're getting older. And all of you know, after you get past 30, that youth is wasted on youth. And if there's one thing that young people cannot appreciate, it's what they have when they're young. Now, here is a passage that says, be happy while you're young, and it's in the Bible. I didn't say it says to live it up. But there's a passage right here that says, be happy while you're young. Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, and that means inner happiness, O young man, in thy youth. There's one thing young people cannot appreciate, and that's youth. But there is a secret to appreciating youth, and it has to do with the doctrine of inner happiness, and that has to do with GAP and the edification complex. So we'll take that up in a minute. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee. You can make your own misery from your mind, or you can make your own happiness from your mind. And it, excuse me, it is very easy for you as a believer to look for something, to expect something, to be impatient about something, to demand something from God, to know that you're going to get something from God and it hasn't showed up, and to get frustrated, to get upset, to get disturbed, to start to sublimate. There are all sorts of wrong turns you can take when you're on the verge of something really great. Now, it is very difficult for young people to have inner happiness. They are so busy with the overt things of life and the details of life that it takes something to offset it. And we're aware of the fact that the offset comes from GAP, daily function of GAP, the edification complex, and a new scale of values, the cycling of the frame of reference from epinosis, from the human spirit. Now let's take a look at this verse again. Rejoice, O young man. This is a command. This is a part of that solution. You see, Solomon is speaking to adults, old people, young people. Rejoice, young man, in thy youth. Let your frontal lobe cheer you. Now, how can you be cheered in your frontal lobe? The function of GAP. Inhale of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is comprehended in the mind as gnosis. It is transferred to the human spirit as epinosis. It is cycled into the mind as a frame of reference, and it is your frame of reference that will save your sanity. It will save you from doing things that are foolish and stupid and out of line with the plan of God and setting back God's plan in your life. In other words, it'll keep you from being like Abraham. Abraham had a period in his life called Operation Jackass. God promised him a son, and his whole life was associated. He said that the ultimate in happiness was to have that son. And, of course, right away he had a test. His wife, Sarah, was not only barren, but while very beautiful, she was a witch. That's right. And this is a very bad combination. And not only that, she came up with some very bad advice. And it was all her idea. Of course, Abraham should not have been taking orders from his wife. He should have been telling her to shape up. Instead, she said, take my servant girl, Hagar. An idiot that he was, he did. And that compounded his suffering. And it was years and years and years, and all God wanted Abraham to do was to wait on him, to trust him, to faith rest it, to exhale toward God some epinosis, to, in his frame of reference, to stand pat. But not Abraham. He was always out doing some idiotic thing. And you know, God said, I will give you a son from your own loins. And you know what happened to Abraham? He passed the point called, in modern psychology, the climacteric. That means he was finally, I don't know, he was about 99 years old and he was sexually dead, 99. And that isn't all. His wife was also sexually dead. She had passed the menopause and, of course, could not have a child. And do you know that Abraham had to wait? God had given him a promise, and he wouldn't believe that promise. God said, you're going to have a son from your own loins. He said, yeah, I know. I've got a foreman of my ranch out here, and he's going to be, Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. And God said, no. And then Sarah came along with the magic words, try Hagar. And then when Hagar had a child, then immediately Ishmael, and by the way, I love the Hebrew. It says that Ishmael, I think the English says, was a wild man or something like that, but it really says he was a wild jackass, literal jackass there in the Hebrew. But anyway, Ishmael became the apple of his eye, and then, of course, there was jealousy in the tent. And Abraham just went from one problem to another to another, and he never would wait. You could see Abraham going to his psychiatrist, and his psychiatrist saying, Abraham, what you need to do is have an affair. Now, that just blown things up a little. That had just been more difficulty and more difficulty and more difficulty. And you can see Abraham consulting with some psychologist and getting his background and saying that you had a father complex. See, that was the investigation of Haran. The psychologists have a ball over why Abraham stayed at Haran. He stayed at Haran until his father died. His father ran the whole show until then. And, of course, he made $1 million at Haran, but that's all beside the point. And the psychologists would just go wild. And all this time, you know what God is doing? He's just waiting. He wants to give Abraham that son, but Abraham just simply won't relax. You see, he won't cheer himself up, which is the grace process. Bible doctrine is cycled up here as a frame of reference. You get new standards, and you actually can cheer yourself up. Why, you can even cheer yourself up in Bible class when things are going bad. For you, that is. But you see, he wouldn't do it. So he had to wait till the situation was hopeless. And then he understood grace. But he never could understand this principle of having a son. It involves some action on his part and all the rest, and he couldn't figure out why. And so when he finally was 99 and was sexually dead, climacteric, and his wife was in a hopeless situation where she couldn't possibly become pregnant and have a child, then Abraham believed it. And as it's, the whole thing is discussed in Romans 4, and I don't slip over there and look at it. I'll quote you the part that's important now. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. His edification complex worked. His frame of reference worked. And what happened? He looked over here, frame of reference says, God helps in hopeless situation. And he said, hey, how about that? I'm in a hopeless situation now. And for the first time, he began to believe what he wouldn't believe before when he was capable of procreation. And so what happened? Well, this is what happened. This is the story of Abraham right here, the other side. One side is given in Romans 4, 17 through 21. The other side is given right here. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And you know what happened? God made Abraham's body young again. And Abraham, he wiped out sexual death. And he put in its place, and this is a miracle. God performed a miracle. He gave Abraham the power of procreation. And he did the same thing for Sarah. Sarah was given back her complete reproductive organs. Complete. And when Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 90, they are procreating, right man, right woman, by the way, and she becomes pregnant. And when Abraham is almost 100, he has a son, Isaac. Now, that's important, and that's doctrine. Listen, there are a couple of you that look like you'd like to crawl under the pew. Well, you ought to. You look so bad. We're talking about Bible doctrine. That's it. Loosen up. You've heard words like this before, and I'm using them biblically with accuracy. You haven't heard words like climacteric and menopause. I don't know where you've been all your life, but it's about time. And you can say, yeah, the first time I heard them was in church. Well, you... You know, really, I can't believe some of you. You act like this. Well, I know what happens. Someday you're going to be parents and never tell your children any of the facts of life. And I can tell right now, your children are going to wind up confused, mixed up. And if someone isn't around to give them some good, clear information, they're going to have trouble. I don't know what's the matter with some of you people. You act like you'd swallowed something that's stuck in your throat. Well, you might as well loosen up and relax, because I'm going to lay it on the line. When we come to these things in the Bible, we're just going to cover them, whether you like it or not. And you know, my job is to communicate in a language you can understand. I don't always do that for the sake of your sensibilities. But my job is communication. I want you to understand. There's no sense sitting back there and talking in esoteric language or abstruse language. There's no sense in being nebulous so that you can say it was good to have been here. Now, Abram, when he was in a hopeless situation, hopeless, before God performed that miracle, what could he do? He could trust the Lord, faith rested, and God performed the miracle. And when his reproductive organs and those of his wife were again made young, notice he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let your frontal lobe, your frame of reference in the mind, cheer you in the days of your youth." That's grace orientation. "And walk in the ways of your frontal lobe frame of reference, and in the sight of your eyes." But remember this if you don't. Now that isn't all there in your English, but remember this if you don't, that for all these, that is all your failures, all your scar tissue, God will bring you under discipline. In other words, look, you can build scar tissue or you can operate under gap and the edification complex. You can grow up or you can retrogress. Now, look, some of you may be building scar tissue. Therefore, remove sorrow from your mind. Sorrow means to be depressed, to be upset, to be disturbed, to be, as it were, asking yourself, well, why hasn't God produced whatever you want him to produce right now? Do you doubt his ability? It isn't his lack of ability. It's your grace capacity. Remember, you're operating under grace. And until you have a grace capacity of some sort, God is not going to provide your right man, your right woman, your freedom, your whatever you want in life, your Rolls Royce. I don't know what it is you want, but whatever you want. Your ability to enjoy depends upon your capacity and grace. And your grace capacity depends upon gap. And he will withhold no good thing from those who love him, but those who love him are loving him out of an edification complex. Not from some hole in the ground called self-pity. Now, all of you have something you want. Maybe that's why some of you are here. You're trying to get the magic formula and get it. Well, that's true, but that happens to people. Once they get it, then they say, goodbye, I'll see you when I get in trouble again or when I lose it. I've had that many times here. Sometimes I hate to see you get what you want, because that's the last I'll see of you around here. Now, that's the tragedy, because when you walk out of here and you cut off all that doctrine, guess what happens next? You're going to lose your capacity to enjoy things that can make you happy. You're going to build up that scar tissue. Then everything you touch turns to misery. All right. Therefore, remove sorrow from your thinking and put away evil from your flesh. There's the scar tissue. For childhood and youth are emptiness. Now that's interesting. Psychology says what happens to you in your childhood determines your pattern for life. Your thought pattern, your behavior pattern, your scale of values, the way you function, your maladjustments, whatever they are, they can be traced to something that happened to you in early youth, in childhood. Now the Bible says, look, however you failed in childhood, whatever occurred that might lead to maladjustments, to scars, to permanent attitudes that are poor. Forget it. They're emptiness. And vanity or emptiness is set aside by one, regeneration, two, the function of gap, three, the erection of the edification complex, four, the cycling of doctrine from the human spirit to the mind as a frame of reference, and five, the right relationship with God, exhale out the left bank, and six, exhale out the right bank, right relationship with people. So that this whole concept that we studied last week, what you touch turns to misery. Now, some of you have had that experience. That's why you came back to get the other side of it. Everything you touch turns to misery. You marry someone, you're in love with them, it turns to misery. You get a nice house, it turns to misery. You get the car you always wanted, it turns to misery for you in some way. You have children, it turns to misery. You have dogs and cats, it turns to misery. Everything you have, everything you touch, your friends, wonderful people. You walk into a lovely group of people, and 6 months later, they're all at each other's throats. And you walked in just like Henrik Ibsen's dollhouse. This doll walks into a social life, sweet, innocent, lovely, and they all just pounce on her. Oh, isn't she wonderful? And she has them all fighting each other in the arena. Now, that's the way it is. But that doesn't have to be that way. So there is a correction. And the correction was given in chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, young person, in thy youth. Let thy frontal lobe frame of reference cheer you up. Now the key to this is given in chapter 12, verse 9 and following. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. And moreover, because the man with a message, he wasn't a preacher, the man with a message was wise. Why was he wise? Because in his lifetime, from his father David, he had taken in doctrine as gnosis, intellectual comprehension. Gnosis had become a reality to him in the past by faith. This is perceptive faith. He had transferred gnosis down to the human spirit as epinosis, again, by faith. He had cycled in the past Bible doctrine from his human spirit back into his mind as a frame of reference. Solomon had actually constructed the edification complex, grace orientation, relaxed mental attitude, inner happiness, capacity to love, mastery of the details of life. He actually had possessed it. And when he first began his reign, he offered a prayer to God from epinosis, a beautiful prayer and a correct prayer. He also started out properly in the nation, his relationship with people. But he fell off, as you well know. And all of this went to rack and ruin until his old age, when he recovered everything as per the system of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, once he recovered, God gave him the privilege to write certain books. He wrote Song of Solomon, which was probably the peak of his failure. How the handsomest man, the ladies' man of the nation, was jilted by the beauty queen of the nation. That's Song of Solomon. That isn't the whole story, but that's behind the scenes in it. He also wrote Ecclesiastes. How you can have things that bring happiness and they bring you misery, or everything I touched turned to misery. But he also wrote Proverbs. He collected, wrote, arranged them. And in Proverbs, we have those doctrines which are so essential for happiness in this life. And this is where he tells us about the writing of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 12:9. And moreover, because the man with the message was wise, wisdom means two things. Wise is here, Bible doctrine in the human spirit, and wise is the frame of reference, the scale of values, the new conscience which he possessed in his mind. Notice this. After all of his failures, God brought him back. All of his failures. Moreover, because the man with the message was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Now that was his teaching. Solomon was a teacher of doctrine. He wrote it down in Proverbs. But before he did that, he became in his old age a teacher of doctrine. He failed completely. He fell flat on his face. He lost one of the most fantastic spiritual lives of that particular age. He had everything going for him. He had an edification complex. He had daily exhale. He functioned under gap. He had the works, and he lost it. And he recovered it. And after his grace recovery, he was a teacher of doctrine, and it's right here. Notice it says, he still taught the people knowledge. Now, some of you aren't getting it, the grace recovery of this man. Let me illustrate it from Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel 16. Someday I'm going to do a special on this. It's going to be one of those long holidays because it has 63 long verses, and I've been reading some of this in the Hebrew, and you wouldn't believe how long those verses are. Ezekiel 16:1 says, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Ezekiel the prophet. I'll wait till you find it. Don't get shook. Keep your cool. Son of Man is a title for a prophet. Ezekiel is a prophet. Cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. This is the story of Jerusalem. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity of the land of Canaan, thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. In other words, you didn't have much going for you there, boy. Your background stinketh. Gets worse. As for your nativity, that's birth. In the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Well, that's bad. And you don't realize that apparently that this is illustrating the death of the mother at birth. Gave birth to a monster and died from the shock. Now, this is that holy city, that holy Jerusalem. And when you were born, in the day you were born, your navel was not cut. And that isn't all. If there's anything that's gruesome about a baby, it's not to be washed after birth. And neither wast thou washed in water to cleanse thee. Supple is the word, but it means cleanse. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Salted and swaddled, it was the custom of the ancient world to salt to remove blood from the skin. I don't know how it worked, but that apparently was the principle. Now, you know what this means? You were an ugly baby. And not only ugly, but gruesome. I've just given you a gruesome verse. And when people look upon babies, they say, oh, isn't that cute? And you know that type of stuff. None pitied thee. He's so gruesome that they just shuddered and moved on. No, I pity thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion. No, they just left you there with your mother dead. You were covered with blood. The navel was still attached. You were covered in all the stuff that's involved in birth. You were covered with that whole thing, and you looked awful. And no one pitied you. You began to get the picture? Hopeless. Yeah, you know, people are born, they cut the navel, they tie it, and everything, you know, and there's someone does something. But no one's doing anything. I have to remind a couple of people again, we're still reading the Bible. Yeah, you may not have understood Solomon, but you'll understand this one. Now the Lord comes by and sees this mess, covered with blood, born with all, no washing or anything, a real mess. Now, you can't realize anything more gruesome than just what has just been described. I read some of that stuff in the Hebrew and I shuddered. Verse 6, and when I pass by thee, now the Lord passes by, and saw thee polluted in your own blood, drowning in your own blood, I said unto thee, in thy blood, no, cut out all those italics, I said to you in your blood, live. Dying, and I said, live. I said to you in your blood, live. That's what the Lord says. Do you realize what he's saying? Look, you idiots. When I found you, you were just like that child. You were a mess. You were covered with blood. You were covered with everything involved in the birth. You were attached to your dead mother. That's the way I found you. See, the dead mother is the old sin nature. By way of illustration. When I found you, you were nothing. But you weren't simply nothing. You were a gruesome nothing. You were an hideous nothing. You were a repulsive nothing. That describes all of us, by the way, in case you are getting on yourself. You know, self-righteous people never seem to get this. Self-righteous people always get uptight on a passage like this. And if you're not uptight, you're going to be. If you're self-righteous. Because we have not yet begun this passage. But this is doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And this is you. This is I. You expect me to say this is me, but it's not correct English. All right. Live in your blood. Live. That's grace. Abraham, have that child. Have it. Solomon, teach doctrine in your old age. Teach. See what the analogy? All right. Once you get hooked up with grace, you start getting blessing. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Shudder, that means flowers. And listen, flowers don't do much for me, but they do something for most of you. Now, I like wild flowers in the desert and on the mountainsides, and I like the blue bonnets. But, and I can tell you one thing, even I can catch on to this. I mean, flowers don't send me, but don't send flowers, yeah. But I want to make one thing very clear. There sure is a fantastic contrast between a baby hooked up to a dead mother, the navel isn't cut, all of that mess has not been washed off, and beautiful flowers. I mean, you can even get the contrast. So I turned you into a flower. That's what grace does. And then, and thou hast increased, and I love the old English here, it's a little too literary to be a good rendition, and waxen great. Just think of that. Y'all have waxen great. Thou art come to an excellent ornament. That's edification complex beginning. Breasts are fashioned. This is growth. Breasts have definition. Hair is grown. This is a woman child, by the way. I thought I better tell you. Otherwise, you would have problems later on. Whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now that's a fantastic phrase. I haven't checked on that one in the Hebrew yet. We've got two different words here for nakedness. There's a difference between them, and I suspect I know what it is. I'll tell you what I suspect, but I haven't verified it yet. One is a naked soul and getting scar tissue, and the other is a naked body working overtime so the naked soul will get scar tissue. So he had to pass by again, because now she stinketh again. And now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. You can see where she started to get into problems. Now here's her story. I spread my cloak over thee to cover your nakedness. I did everything I could to stop this. Yea, I swear unto thee, and now remember this, I entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and you became mine, salvation. So you recovered from your wantonness there, and that knocked out your scar tissue, and I washed you with water. I thoroughly washed away the blood from you. This is the blood guiltiness this time. And I anointed thee with oil, the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Israelites, not as we have it, but still there, gave them a purpose. I clothed thee with broidered work, shod thee with badger skin. That didn't mean much to you ladies, but that was one of the finer skins which they used for a coat. I girded you with fine linen. I covered you with silk. He did everything that would make a woman happy, provided the most beautiful of clothes. I decked you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and a chain around your neck. I put a jewel in your forehead. This was some kind of thing to connect with the hair. Earrings in your ears. And I put a beautiful crown on your head. You were really decked out with gold and silver, beautiful clothing, literally, fine linen, silk, broidered work. You did eat the finest of foods. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. And you were really beautiful. And did you ever prosper in the kingdom? This is a picture of a person functioning under GAP. A person beginning to grow and prosper spiritually. And you were so beautiful, that's renown. You went forth among the heathen, for your beauty was perfect because of my grace, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. What do you have that you deserved, you see? 1 Corinthians 4:7. But you began, you see, God gave a perfect love. And with this perfect love, he gave the capacity to respond to it. What did God give? Right here. God gave gnosis, epinosis, frame of reference, the beginning of an edification complex. Exhale out the left bank and the right bank. I gave you everything. This perfectly describes Solomon, by the way. Perfectly. But what did you do with them? Well, one day you looked at yourself in the mirror, and you were so taken with yourself. And some men, of course, helped out. They told you how great you were. And you played the harlot because of your prosperity. That means, of course, the adultery. And you poured out your fornication on everyone that passed by. Why? This is scar tissue now. Look, desperation. First of all, negative volition toward doctrine. See, that's the first step. And then that opened up mataiotes, vanity of vanities, as Solomon described it. And in came darkness, 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 subjectivity. Now there's a right man for you. In the spiritual illustration, you see God is the right one for Israel. God's love is fantastic. And I did all of these things for you in my love, and you took my love and gave it to every guy with a mouth full of teeth. You see? God is saying, look, what you are is grace, my love. You took my love and passed it around among the boys. Now, that's what happened to Solomon, too. Notice this. This is what happens, by the way, when a woman gets scar tissue on the soul. She either gets so frustrated that she just dries up, or she becomes a nymphomaniac, and both are psychological responses from the same problem. A frantic search for happiness, and when you have scar tissue of the soul, you never find it. The male side of that is Operation Skeleton Key that we had last Thursday night. And by the way, the worst thing that can happen to a woman is to become promiscuous, and that's what she did. Here's promiscuity. You poured out your fornication on everyone that passed by. See, she had all this beauty, and men started to tell her how beautiful she was. And it went to her head, and so she took what God had given her in love. She took this wonderful love that God had given her, and she just dissipated among the people who complimented her. And that brings in approbation lust. The worst thing that can happen to a woman is to become promiscuous. She, under promiscuity, if she bumps into the right man, she'll never know it. It's a ship passing in the night. She has no way of identifying the right man, because her ability to identify the right man means no scar tissue on the right bank, and promiscuity builds it up. No scar tissue on the right bank, because you see, this is the whole deal. She's supposed to respond with her soul before she responds with her body. And if he stimulates her soul, when they have sex, it's going to be fantastic, out of this world. But she responds with her soul before she responds with her body. And she cannot respond with her soul because of promiscuity, and neither can she respond with her body. And that's what the Lord is, how he's describing the Jews. You know, the Jews shouldn't lift their head too high. Next time you walk by a Jew, be careful. Don't call him a prostitute or something. Now, verse 16, and your garments, you took them, and you went up to the groves, you went up to the high places. You took your most beautiful garments. You see that the high places, that's where they had the phallic cult. That's where they had sensitivity training, which always wound up in a sexual brawl. That's exactly, they used to do it. They used to have sensitivity training. They'd go out in the grove, and they'd all take their clothes off, and they'd sit around the circle. They chit-chat for a while, and then they would get into action. And that's, things haven't changed. Just the semantics have changed, that's all. And notice what she wore when she went up there, so that she'd catch some eye on the web. She wore her brightly colored things. And then she played the harlot therein. And the like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. It didn't work out right. You've taken your beautiful jewels, you've taken your silver, you've given them to images of men. That's phallic cult. The images of men, the male sex organ was primary image, and she gave her jewels to that, and did commit whoredom with them. This is with the images, by the way. I won't go into the description. I'm quite an expert on phallic cults by study of background of scripture, but some of it would be too much for you. But that's actually what happened here. It is a form of feminine masturbation. That's exactly what thou didst commit whoredom with them, not with men, with the phallic symbols. So be sure you get that right. And you tookest thy broidered garments and covered them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. You took what should have gone to me under the Levitical offerings, you see. Well, then we have what happens next in idolatry. She went from the phallic cult into other cults, and child sacrifice is involved in verse 21. And in verse 24, she finally spends so much time in promiscuity that in verse 24, thou hast also built for yourself an eminent place. That's a house of prostitution. Thou hast made thee an high place in every street. She finally left the house of prostitution and started hustling in the street. Thou hast built thy high place in every head of the way. In other words, on the corner. She had a stall on the corner. And you have made your beauty despised. Someone has to be drunk. And you have opened your feet. I don't know if I have to explain this or not. To everyone that passed by, and you have multiplied your whoredoms. Is this clear? If it isn't, I'll explain it. This is to be explained. This is the Bible, and some of you might as well learn it right now. What are they? This is for mature audiences. Now, where did all this start? Well, you had an Egyptian boyfriend. You know that's the Egypt thing. Woe to them to go down to Egypt. And then when you got out from under that, you got mixed up with the Philistines. And the Philistines are a very lusty Greek people. And they're usually anything goes with them. But they were ashamed of your lewdness. You've sunk so low. And to really sink so low that the Philistines are ashamed of you, that's low. Verse 28, thou, the Jews, hast played the whore also with the Assyrians. See, this is when they sent money to the Assyrians. Now get this, because thou wast insatiable, but that isn't what it says. You were not satisfied. I'm going to keep the translation here correct. You were not satisfied. You see, you played the whore with everyone, but you were never satisfied. No right man. Lots of scar tissue. Yes, you played the harlot with them, yet you could not be satisfied. See, here's where promiscuity ruins you. Moreover, you multiplied your fornication in the land where you belonged, in the land of Canaan, unto Chaldea. From the time you entered the land of Canaan to the time you went out to Chaldea, under the fifth cycle of discipline, and all of that time you were never satisfied. You see, you can't take God's love and pass it around, is what he's saying to the Jews, and ever be satisfied with that. Neither can a woman have a promiscuity and come up with satisfaction. And then notice this, what caused it all? How weak is your thinking, saith the Lord, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of... Now, you know what whorish woman is, but you know what imperious means? Well, I looked that one up in the... I'm always curious as to what this meant. And imperious means a dominating whorish woman, a woman who acts like a man, who takes the role of a man, a woman who tries to run everything, a ruling whorish woman. Verse 31, in that you built your eminent place, that is, you built your own house of prostitution, your own cat house, at the head of every way, and made your high place in every street. You had a stall in the street instead of going up to the mountains where they had the Phallic cult. And you have been a harlot, and then you scoffed higher. She finally came to the place where she just, anyone, she'd take anyone. This is nymphomania. And this is free love. She gave it free. In that you scorn hire. Now, all of this is a picture right up to here of how the Jews fail, but it's also a picture of what a believer is like when God finds him at the moment he's born again, how gruesome he is at the point of salvation. And that ought to knock a lot of those uppity testimonies out, you know. I'm the captain of the football team. I'm a great guy, and God just had to save me because I had to come and give this testimony to y'all so this outfit can have money and someone might accept Christ. That's typical testimony. That's really what is being said. That isn't the way they say it. Drop their eyes down. I remember when I made that touchdown. God helped me. You know, everybody gets on the edge of their seat. That's baloney. I never saw a football player that was always a star. They don't mention all the time they dropped the pass, the winning touchdown behind the goal line. No one within 10 yards. By the way, I did that once. But it's just a lot of malarkey. When God finds us, we are gruesome. And that's what this passage is saying. And what he provides for us is fantastic. And when you start go out and get scar tissue on the left and right bank, that's where you look just right now. But that's the way Solomon was. Solomon was so loaded up with scar tissue, he did everything but die. But he recovered. And I want you to see, I haven't got time to give you this passage. Not tonight. This is going to be one of those holiday specials someday, you know. Somewhere it probably says Merry Christmas. Maybe we get to those jewels or something. Now, I want you to see this. Verse 60. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. Now, how about that? All the time, she was out pranking around and swinging. He loved her. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. His attitude never changed. When you fail, God's attitude toward you never changes. And when the dust clears and you're still alive and you say, oh, I've blown it, I can never recover. If you're alive, you can recover. You say, I've been promiscuous like no one you've ever seen. That doesn't impress me. What impresses me is that you're still alive and you say, I've got so much scar tissue, I'm teeter-tottering between dying and living. That doesn't impress me. The fact that you're alive means you can recover. I want to tell you something. Solomon recovered. Abraham recovered. David recovered. You can recover. Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Solomon, don't you? If you're alive and you walk out of here, there's no reason for you to be discouraged. So you've blown it. Well, so join the club. So who hasn't? You're not anything special because you've blown it. Anyone can blow it. That doesn't take much. But it takes something to recover. So you say to yourself, man, I must have so much scar tissue that's just pitiful. All right, here's where you start. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. God is speaking with thee in the days of thy youth. Just so you understand, he remembers his covenant that he made before she got into all this, before she started swinging. I will remember thy my covenant with you in the days of thy youth. Now this is no. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. You've got me all mixed up. Well, I'm steady. I don't change. You have an everlasting covenant and have had. If you have any doubts about eternal security, here's where you ought to get cleared up on it. Everlasting. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. And when thou shalt receive thy sisters, your older one and your younger one, I will give them unto you for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Not because of what you've done, but because of who and what I am. In other words, you'll be restored. By this time, she's old. And yet her sisters, she's going to have a relationship with human beings again. In other words, look, the Lord comes first, and once you get straightened out, you can start exiting out that right bank, and she has a couple sisters. She has an elder sister. She has a younger sister. Now look at verse 62. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know something. You will know I am the Lord. And what does that tell you? Look, capacity to love, category one. You'll know I am the Lord. There's that edification complex. Verse 63, that thou mayest remember and not be confused. Now you remember and never be confused about grace. And never open thy mouth anymore about your shame, not because of your shame. Don't you run around and tell people what a whore you've been and so on. That's past. And that's none of their business. And God wipes it out. And no one's supposed to come around and say anything about it ever again. Don't you open your mouth in shame. So you were a failure. So what? Now, some of you have been so respectable all your life, you don't even know what I'm talking about. That's too bad, really, in a way. You know, you can be so self-righteous that you're dumb. Do you know that too much self-righteousness dulls your perceptive ability? I'm talking about self-righteousness, not dikaiosune, God's righteousness. But I notice that people who are overly self-righteous are real dumb about things like this. So you can just switch it over to mental attitude sins, because that builds it too. Obviously, the fornication route is more communicative. That's why God the Holy Spirit used it with Ezekiel. But you say, well, I've always behaved myself. I've always been the epitome of what a young person should be. And all. Well, fine. We're not knocking it. But you're missing the point. You're missing the point of grace. When God found all of us, and this ought to be our testimony, we are repulsive. Describe that baby sometime. You'll have a perfect testimony. When God found me, my umbilical cord was tied to a dead mother. That's true. Now, that'd be the most accurate testimony you've ever given. And that's the old sin nature, see? And I was drowning in my blood, and he said, live. And I'm alive today. I was gruesome. And if I have any beauty now, it's sheer grace, you see? Yes, yeah, some of you are getting it, and some of you aren't. Well, we can't wait for you who are not. Don't ever open your mouth again about your failure. In other words, when I am pacified toward thee, which means several things, but it means peace. Reconciliation is one aspect of it. The other has to do with that edification complex on the way. For all that thou hast done, saith the Lord, that's your failure. All right, now this gives you an illustration. What happened to Solomon when he bounced back? He taught. What happened to David when he bounced back? He had Isaac. Now let's go back to Solomon. Now I think you understand Solomon a little better. Look at Ecclesiastes 12:9. I think you're ready for it now. You weren't before. Probably I saw a person say, well, after that, you're ready for anything. All right, Ecclesiastes 12:9. And moreover, because the man with the message was wise, he recovered. See, doctrine in the human spirit, frame of reference. He still taught the people doctrine. Yes, he gave good heed. Even now he taught, but he wrote. He studied so hard. To give good heed means to concentrate. He concentrated so well that he sought out and set in order many proverbs. There's the book of Proverbs. The man with a message sought to find acceptable words and written upright words of doctrine. That's the literal translation. Why? The words of the wise are as goads. You know what a goad is? A goad is something when the ox is sitting down and should be moving. It's a sharp instrument. You jab him. Get him gone. Did you ever get goaded around here? Well, every now and then you get jabbed. And you may not like it, because no one likes to be jabbed. Who likes to have an ox goad? Of course, what you don't know is sometimes I've walked in here and I've been goaded all over myself. But it doesn't show, see, because that was while I studied it. See, the word works on everyone. But I've moved past that point, so I'm always one up on you. It's inevitable. It's a nice way to be, too. I'm glad to be one up on you. I won't get self-righteous about it, but I am. You see, the word has jabbed me. But then I'm all by myself and my typewriter, and I just stop typing and tell the Lord all about it and start typing again. All right. The words of the wise are goads. Now, some people don't understand what a goad is. It's a super nail. It's used to get you going. But goads and nails in the ancient world look very much alike, so he goes to nails. Now, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, the masters of assembly is the person who is a master at collecting doctrine, and are given from one shepherd. The shepherd is Christ. He gives it to the human being who communicates, in this case Solomon, and Solomon gives it to the people. Notice that there are two kinds of nails here. One jabs you. This, a goad in the ancient world was shaped like this and sometimes had a handle up here. And you stab people. And a nail, we'll make a modern type of nail. And a nail was to fasten something into a wall, to hang it on the wall. So there, the word does two things. It jabs you and gets you up and gets you going. Rebound. Recovery. And then it does something else. Gets down here in the human spirit. And you start building a building with nails. And this edification complex is wood, nails, as it were, doctrine, nails, nails. So you have goads, doctrine gets you going. And then you also have nails, that's your edification complex. And it's all from one shepherd. Now, he says one more thing about human viewpoint. Verse 12, and further by these, my son, be admonished of the making of many books. There is no end. And much study of human viewpoint is a weariness to the flesh. That's dedicated to those of you who have just finished exam week. It'll come again. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. This is love, reverence, trust, occupation. In other words, it's left bank exhale. Keep his commandments. There's your inhale, exhale. For this is the entire responsibility of man, believer. And then you'll have some production. God will bring every work into judgment. He'll evaluate phase two production with every secret thing. The secret thing are the things that you do that are unknown to others, but not to him. Whether it is good, divine good, or whether it is bad, human good. And right there you have the issue of divine versus human good. Now, there is only one other thing to study before we get back into suffering. And we'll take that up next time. The doctrine of inner happiness as it relates to this facet of the problem of suffering. We'll begin at that point next Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.